All right, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We will be spending our entire time this week in Romans 5. I've only done this once before. Several years ago, in 2009, I had the opportunity to teach a course on the book of Romans in a Bible college with Baptist Missions in Nairobi, Kenya. Now, I'm not a pastor, and therefore I don't get the opportunity to do a book study and preach through a book like pastors do. So, you know, with the evangelists, the messages are all basically topical or whatever. They're just ones that stand on their own. So I thought, where do I start? And I thought, well, it might be a good idea to start by reading through the book of Romans once a week. And so I did that. And then I had, I've got my college notes. So I got my college notes out, 4 pages, and I started developing them. And I had a year and a half to prepare, so that was good. And I wound up with 90-some pages of notes, fill-in-the-blank type thing. And then I started reading some commentaries. One of my favorite is Griffith Thomas. And I forget the other one, and got a lot of extra things from them. So in the left-hand page, it was blank. I started writing all kinds of additional notes, and so I taught 30 hours on the book of Romans in 1 week. And the two people who got the highest grade were women, and the one who got the lowest grade, who didn't even pass the test, was a pastor. But they said, well, the mission, but yeah, I thought, I said, these pastors are busy, you know, and it's hard for them to. They're not used to having that kind of an intense course. It would have been better if we could have done it spread over 2 weeks, but I was only available for that 1 week. So anyway, I came home, and I've been studying through the book of Romans, writing all kinds of outlines, and my wife said to me, honey, there are 65 other books you can preach from. Because it seemed like I was doing everything in the book of Romans. And it's a super book. They all are good books, but Romans, is, of course, the doctrinal dissertation, if you please, treatise of the Apostle Paul. And you'll find in the introduction of the book I wrote on Romans, some very interesting things. Let me just share a couple of those with you. For example, there are 10 major doctrines covered in the book of Romans, and there are 16 doctrines mentioned in Romans 1 alone. But where was the thing I was looking for? Here's one here that I found very interesting. I was studying from my Scofield Bible, and it had all these cross-references, you know, in the middle margin. How many times the Old Testament is referred to? There are 114 references, either quotes or references, to the Old Testament in the book of Romans in 16 chapters. 50 quotes, 44% from the Old Testament are found in chapters 9 to 11. 696 verses in the first 15 chapters. And in all, there's a total of a reference for every 5 verses in the book of Romans is a reference to the Old Testament. So Paul used the scriptures in writing that letter. And what he wrote is also scripture. So it's important when we're preaching that we use the scriptures. Romans chapter 5, and I want you to look with me this morning at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, let me read that again. I'm reading from the authorized 1769 King James. I don't use the 1611, and most people don't. Even those who say, we only use the 1611, they don't use it. This is the traditional one that we've had for, 1769. So it's been a long time. Let me read verse 1 again, and let me rearrange it for clarity. Therefore, being justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. The peace with God is a result of being through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to leave with you three thoughts on these two verses. First of all, our acceptance with God, or if you want to have a P, if you like peas, peace. Notice the phrase being justified. Now, the phrase being here would normally have the idea of it's a continuing thing. Justified is in the past tense. The word justify here is literally a judicial declaration whereby one is set free from the penalty of the crime with which they have been accused. Now, we have been accused. We stand before God. Paul writes about this in Romans 3. We stand, in fact, verse 19, we stand guilty before God, guilty as charged. Since we have been accused, since we have been found guilty, we now must deal with the penalty for that guilt. And that's where judicial declaration, that's where this justification comes in. Some people say, well, it means just as if I'd never sinned. Well, not really. Just as if I'd never sinned means I wasn't guilty. But folks, we are guilty. But the difference is that now God, because of our faith in the person work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his shed blood, the righteous judge of the universe declares us justified, free from the penalty. Why? Because the penalty has already been paid. Now, if there was no guilt, there wouldn't have to be a penalty paid even by the Lord. But he stepped in and substitutionarily paid the penalty in our behalf so that we do not have to suffer that penalty. And so justification is a basic doctrine of Scripture. Now notice we are justified in verse 1 here by faith. Faith in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Everybody has faith. But the question is, and the main issue is, where is your faith? If your faith is in Christ plus works plus baptism, liturgy, sacraments, or whatever else it may be, it is a misplaced, and may I say, it is a fatally misplaced faith. Faith must be in Jesus Christ exclusively, him alone, nothing else minus nothing. I talked to someone down here a couple of years ago at St. Mary's, the Catholic town down here, and I gave him a gospel tract. He said, "Oh, I'm a Catholic." I said, "Well, that's okay. God saves Catholics the same way he saves Baptists." You know, and he didn't quite know what to do with us, so he hurried away. But the fact is, there are people who use the same terminology we do. Receiving Christ. Well, what does that mean? I receive Christ when I take the Mass because I'm actually eating his flesh and drinking his blood. No, that's heresy. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, it is accepting a gift, the gift of God, which is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not physically, literally taking him internally. He offers a gift, the gift of salvation, and we by faith believe he means it, believe the price has been paid, and we receive it, we accept it, and then it becomes ours. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So our faith is in the person of Christ, but it must also be through the work of Christ. Notice there that we are justified by faith in Christ. In verse 9, we're justified by his blood. The blood of Christ, which was substitutionally shed on behalf of you and on behalf of me. The result of that is that we have acceptance with him. I love that phrase in Ephesians 1 verse 6 where Paul says that we are accepted. No period there. It's qualified. We are accepted in the beloved. God looks at us guilty as charged, but Jesus Christ steps in front of the judgment bar and says, "Your Honor, I already paid that price." The judge says, "You're free to go." Folks, it's not difficult. And I think sometimes we make the gospel hard. We make the gospel difficult because, well, like some people say, well, it's too easy. Then if it's too easy, why do you reject it? You know why? Because of pride. Because you don't want to accept something totally done by somebody else. You want to have some part in it. We have to say, well, surely there must be something I can do. Yeah, you step in and you mess the whole thing up. You render the whole thing null and void. It is totally by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. On that basis, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 48:22, the Bible says there's no peace to the wicked. I recently read something on Facebook. I know some people don't like Facebook. I post my prayer letters there. I've been able to reconnect with people I haven't known. And one guy since high school. And he got saved, went to Bob Jones for a year. No, he went to Bob Jones for he got saved his freshman year. And we finally reconnected through Facebook. But anyway, there was a nurse on Facebook who made a comment about how Christians die. She said, I've seen over my years as a nurse, I've seen a lot of people die. And she said, there's a marked difference between those who know Christ and those who don't. People who die in the Lord, they usually have a smile on their face. There's a gleam in their eye. There's a positive anticipation. My mother died at 3:00 in the morning, and she had had a stroke, and she was the last 3 days of her life was basically in a coma. Christian friend of ours, the Christian LPN was sitting, or nurse's aide was sitting by her bed, and she kind of dozed off, and all of a sudden she said, I was startled awake about 3 a.m, and your mother's eye was open. The eye that wasn't affected by the stroke, had that been open 3 days? And she's looking in around the room, and all of a sudden she stops, and she focuses on something, and she brightens up in a big smile. And she said, you could feel the peace in that room. And your mother smiled, closed her eyes, and was gone, and the peace was gone with it. But she said, those who die without the Lord, there's a terror, there's a fear. I'm in the flames. Don't let him take me. The devil's standing in my bed. Don't let him take me. I had a phone call about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning one time. It seemed like more people die in the middle of the night than die during the day. And it was a lady. She was a retired missionary. She had done some editing of some of my books. We were great friends. And she was 85 and a delightful lady. And I forget her name now. Donna, I said, Donna, do you know what time it is? She said, yeah, I know. But she said, I wanted you to be the first to know. I said, what is it? She said, I just saw Jesus standing at the foot of my bed. And the next morning, she was gone. Did she see Jesus? No doubt. By the way, there's a biblical precedent for that, is there not? When Stephen was dying, he saw the Lord, didn't he? And so when people die without the Lord, there's a terror, there's a horror with that. There's no peace to the wicked because they have rejected Christ. I have a book my wife just recently read. I read it years ago called Voices from the Edge of Eternity. And it is some book. It's not bedtime reading. But it's the last words, the final words of all kinds of people, saved and unsaved. The final words of the deal. This is death. This is my coronation day. But then there are those who don't let him take me. No, I'm in the flames. I'm in the flames. Pull me out. And there are those who want to be saved and cannot. We sometimes say the invitation is always open. No, it isn't. Now, only God knows when the invitation is finally closed. Only God knows when he says, okay, my friend, this is my last offer. Take it or leave it. There'll be no more after this. And once that point is passed, though a person may truly want to be saved, it is impossible. And there are records of that in that book. It's a hair-raising book, but it's a fascinating read. So we have, however, because of Christ, we have peace with God. Sometimes people use the expression, have you made your peace with God? No, folks, we don't make peace with God. It's God that makes peace with us through the blood of Christ. And by the way, this justification is a judicial declaration that only happens once. Jesus refers to it in John 3 as the new birth, being born again. You have one physical birth, there's only one spiritual birth. There are some people who have decided, well, I got saved, I've been saved 3 times. No, you haven't. If you were saved the first time, you're still saved now. I don't know what the other two were. Folks, listen, you don't get justified again and again and again. It's not like we have to go back to court. The case has been settled. Jesus put it this way, it is finished. The case is settled. The judge's declaration has been finalized. You don't do anything but simply thank you, Your Honor, and accept it. Having acceptance with God, notice in verse 2, we have access to God through prayer. By whom, that is through the Lord Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have access to God, and may I say it is a constant access. It is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I remember one of my trips to India. I've been there 7 times. I've been in Adur 3 times. And this one time they put me in a hotel that had an air conditioner. And I would turn the air conditioner on so to cool the room down. And when I would come back, the air conditioner was off and the windows were open. That defeats the purpose of air conditioning. And right across the road was a Hindu temple. Now, I'm not trying to be sarcastic or critical. Hinduism, folks, is a satanic cult. There's no hope. There are over 300 million gods in Hinduism. I don't know how they ever, actually 330. I don't know how they counted them up. I've been told that by college professors and pastors over there. And you have all these temples all over the country. They're the sights to see, the temples. I can think of better things to see than a devil's temple. But this one temple had speakers about the size of this pulpit scattered all throughout town. Somehow they were wired together. And this horrible, loud noise, it didn't qualify as music. Not in my book as a musician. And it was so loud, it was offensive. And I thought, man, I want to find an Ace Hardware, get some wire cutters, and go around quiet this place down. But I'd probably have been killed if I did. I asked the pastor, why is all this noise? Oh, he said, that's for that temple. He said, this is the time of the year when that god takes his vacation, his holiday. Or he takes his nap, his siesta. And so the noise is to keep him awake. So if someone wants to pray to him, he'll be awake and take their prayers. How sad is that? The Bible, the God of the Bible says he never slumbers nor sleeps. God hears and answers prayer as easily at 3 o'clock in the morning as he does at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In fact, you might even have a more productive prayer time in the middle of the night because you don't have the other distractions. And so there's that constant access. In 1964, I was a freshman in Bible college, and we rented a 1964 Ford Galaxy 500. I'll never forget. I was too young to drive a rented car. So we drove home from Greenville, South Carolina, back to the Philadelphia area. It was a 13-hour trip. And I remember Washington, D.C. Oh, do I remember Washington, D.C. The interstate was not finished. It was still under construction. And so people, we got lost. I mean, I was excited to see the White House and the Washington Monument and the Lincoln Memorial for the first time in my life. But folks, after the third or fourth time, I thought, whoa, something is wrong here. I think that's why the politicians stay there. So once they get there, they can't find their way home. And all of a sudden, the driver made a left turn, as I recall, into this little street there, had the big black wrought iron fence, you know, around, and the ivy and all that kind of stuff. And we drove in there not very far, and all of a sudden, this big floodlight comes on, and an armed soldier, a Marine, with a rifle pointing to the windshield of the car. And it turns out we were in the driveway of the White House. LBJ was the president back in those days. And they were not interested in helping us out. They just wanted us to get out of here and find your own way home. Well, we finally got out of there. But you know, I thought, hey, we're here just to check on the president, see how he's taking care of our house. It's our house, not his. You know, let me talk about another president, my favorite one, Ronald Reagan. I know who Ronald Reagan is. In fact, we have Ronald Reagan here in this church, I hear. Anyway, I know who he is. I know how much he makes. I know what he used to do for a living. I know he used to be a lifeguard. I know a lot about Ronald Reagan, but I don't know him. I did meet a gentleman, however, in the course of our ministry who did know Ronald Reagan, and he was able to get on the phone and call him and say, "Hi, Mr. President." I didn't have that access, but he did. Folks, listen, we may not have access to the greatest, most powerful world leader, but we do have access to the omnipotent, sovereign God of heaven, 24/7. Now, the question is, how much do we take advantage of that opportunity? And according to Hebrews, we have courageous access. We don't just have access. Paul didn't say, come to the throne of grace. He said, come boldly. Now, hang on to your hats. There's a difference between boldness and arrogance. We do not come before the throne of God arrogantly. But we are invited to come boldly. Why? That we may obtain grace and find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we need to take advantage of those opportunities. And then finally, notice also in verse 2, the assurance we have for the future of being with God. So one, the first part of this, the acceptance with God, that's past tense. The access to God is in the present tense. And the assurance we're going to look at here is the future tense. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the word hope, most often in the New Testament, literally means a confident expectation. It is that which you can expect to happen with absolute confidence as though it has already happened. It's not like a kid says, boy, I hope I get a new bike for Christmas, but he has no assurance that he will. That's the worldly hope that has no assurance with. Folks, we have the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, and one day we will be with him in the presence of God. Can you think of anything greater than that? I sometimes try to think about heaven. I wonder what Barb is doing right now. I wonder what Dusty's doing right now. We'll never know. And I think when we get to heaven, hey, Barb, hey, Dusty, it's us. You know, we're just going to see them as brothers and sisters. I think the family relationship we have now is gone in heaven. What about those wives whose husbands are not in heaven? What about those husbands whose wives are not in heaven? And the Bible clearly says there's no giving in marriage in heaven. So I don't think we're going to recognize those personal relations. We may recognize the people. I won't recognize Evelyn Lynch. Hey, Mom, I'm here. She'll know I'm here. But we're just going to be brothers and sisters in the Lord. She died at 95. I don't know how old I'll be when I die, but if I die now, I'll be 25 years younger than her. Is she going to look 95? I don't think so. I think she's going to look like younger than she was when she got married. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. We have no idea what it's really going to be like. It's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul describes there the person without Christ, and he says this, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. I can't think of a worse position to be in than where you have no hope. There's no hope. Not just physically. Well, we have no hope that so-and-so is going to survive this. We're in a military operation, and there's no hope of our ever being rescued. Now, folks, we're not talking about that. No hope of being in heaven. No hope of being with God. Like these people who rejected God's final call to them, and they want to be saved. They know they need to be, but I can't. I cannot. That's right. Why can you not? Because you would not. When the opportunity was there, you would not. And now the opportunity is not there, and you cannot. So the point is that we need to be careful that we have that personal relationship with God. Only through him do we have peace with God. And you're never going to get it through the church. You're never going to get it through human efforts or human works. Only through Jesus Christ will you find that peace with God. I think a good song to sing might be Wonderful Peace. I don't know if it's in my book or not. If it isn't, we'll use the hymn book. Let's pray together.